In this concluding hour that I shall have with you, I want to take up a subject I believe to be the will of God, and I've had several requests to discuss this truth with you. It is a truth that is expressed in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now I know it is punctuated this way. As a man thinketh in his heart, comma, so is he. Well, my friend, may I remind you, you don't think with your heart. You don't love with your heart. Because that heart is just the seat of the circulatory system. The word heart in Bible is generally used figuratively to express your being. And, of course, your being is determined with the frontal lobe of your brain. You think there. So it should be punctuated, whether you know the Hebrew or not, it should be punctuated as he thinketh. As he thinketh. In his being, so is he. Have you taken much time lately to sit in the presence of God and discuss with him your thought life? How many of us here this morning would be so honest with God that for the next few moments would say, Lord, show me my thought life? Now Jeremiah said in 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. That is, I search your being. I try the reins to give unto every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As a man thinketh, what's that secret life of yours? What is that thought life of yours? You may think I have ceased ministering, preaching, and I've started meddling. But may I remind you, this is your business before God. You'd better do business with God about that thought life of yours, my friend. It'll get you in trouble. It'll cause you to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. It'll cause you to be fruitless and spiritually barren. It'll cause your life to be empty and meaningless. You better do business with God about that thought life. If you'd like to just have a time with God about this, in the quiet place, go before him with the open Bible and read Psalm 51. You'll discover that it is entitled a Psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him and for God told him his thought life that caused him to have illicit relationship with Bathsheba. After David had had that experience, he wrote this psalm. And in verse 6 he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the hidden parts. That's down there in your thought life. And God expects you to be truthful with him there. He expects me to be honest with him there. And I'll tell you, friend, when you start talking and discussing and exposing your thought life before God and allowing him to put his loving finger of compassion upon your thoughts that are dictating and ruling your life, for you see it is there that your motives are established and founded. It's there that your aspirations and ambitions and longings, whether they be holy or unholy, they're all fixed. They're grounded right there in your thought life. And if I could be a beggar today, I would beg you to get before God with that part of your life that God deals with, not that which people see. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Once you did that, you'd come out like David crying in verse 10 of Psalm 51, create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew the right spirit within me. You'd go down to about verses 12 and 13. You'd read something else that would just really move you, my friend. Then when you got down to about verse 17, he cries out and he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise." Just if you have difficulty with a hardened heart, and there are not many tears that flow when you think of Calvary, when you think of the unending love of God for you as it zeroes in on you, if there seems to be a poor, cold response, just go to God with honesty, with your thought life, and He'll crack you up. And you'll say, "Oh Lord, I see now. A broken, contrite heart you will not despise." God does business with the person who is broken in His presence. That pride is stepped on. It's abased. No longer does it rule or control you. You will learn anew that pride then goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Have you ever wondered why David cried out like this in Psalm 19? The last line of verse 12 says, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Or verse 13, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." Or Psalm 139, verse 1, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down, thou knowest when I get up, thou knowest my thoughts afar off." Say, friend, did you know God was omniscient? That means He's all knowledge. Thankfully, this is something the devil isn't. But God being all knowledge, He knows your thoughts. "Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. There's not a word in my mouth but what thou knowest altogether, O Lord. Thou hast beset me behind and before. You're about me all the time." And then when you got down to verses 23 and 24... finally, God has David at the place where He wants you and where He wants me. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See, Lord, if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Are you there yet? Are you at the place where you can ask God, "Search me, O God. Know my heart, my being. Try me, know my thoughts." Are you ready for that? If you aren't there where you're ready for God to lay out your thought and secret life before you, you might as well write Ichabod over the rest of your life on earth, so far as it being effective for God and usable of the Holy Spirit to bless a world. And you might as well just put down in the record that there is a reckoning day coming. Says 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive of the things according to, in our body, according to that we have done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Are you there yet in your life where you're ready to for God to deal with you about your secret life? And stop being a phony, a religious phony. Stop being a religious fake. Now you may put some other terms in there, but are you really ready, honestly, before God, in the inward parts, the hidden parts, to say, "Lord, really show me what you know about me. I've been fooling myself and others so long. Show me what you know about me." Now this is a truth, friend, that is well worth your time. It had such effect on David's son Solomon that in the last chapter of his book of Ecclesiastes, he cries out to the young people in verse 1, Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Why? It's right there, kids, in the days of your youth. When you're going to form a thought life, a pattern of thought life that's going to carry on with you throughout your adult age, and you will come down to the age that some of us are right now, and there'll be regrets and remorse in your soul because it's so difficult to change your thought life. You're so full of cockiness and pride you won't be honest with God. And we try in our adulthood to excuse ourselves before God because in our business we have to lie, we say, or in our work we have to deceive. Solomon said, kids, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth while the evil days come not. Oh, they're going to come. Yes, they will. And the years draw nigh when, like some of us, we'll look back and say, where did I get a kick out of that? What did that profit me? When thou shalt say, I didn't have any pleasure in doing that. And before he concludes it in verses 12 and 13, he says, or 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Put him in his place in your life. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment. And every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, there is a day coming established by the sovereign eternal God who changeth not. A day he's already established when every secret thing of your life is going to be exposed if it hasn't been taken care of by the blood of Christ. And how would you like for that day to transpire soon as you are? You say, oh, this is Old Testament, Mr. Stewart. This is Old Testament. This is another dispensation. We're living under grace and all of that. Wait a moment. Are you sure you know what you're talking about? Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men, according to my gospel. The day when that thought life and that secret life is going to be flashed universally. And that which you tried to conceal, you weren't successful completely. You concealed it while you lived on earth. Solomon's cried out in 28 verse 13 of Proverbs, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. God has a day fixed, already established. You don't know when it's going to be, neither do I, but in the heart of God it's as fixed as God himself is when he's going to judge the secrets of our lives if they're not taken care of by the blood of Christ. I don't know any way to impress this truth upon my old cold heart and upon you more than to use illustrations that God has used in his word and to show you that God changes not. He has one in the Old Testament that is outstanding, conspicuously so, and one in the New Testament. You say, well, now this happened to others, but the Bible used what happens to others as an illustration of truth to you and me. For I remind you again of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. In the first 10 verses, God gives an account of his dealings with the nation of Israel. He condenses all of his dealings with that people called Israel into 10 little verses. Then he says in verse 11, now, all these things happened unto them for in samples and are written for our admonition. upon whom the end of the ages are come. One of these days you try to escape the reality of God's dealings in your life. And at that assigned moment when he judges the secrets of men, he's going to trot out a nation of people called Israel. And he said, now if you weren't willing to listen to my word, you should have known my dealings with them, because I dealt with them about their secret sins. When you get over into the New Testament, you have it again. And this is a lesson not for Israel as in the Old Testament, but it's a conspicuous lesson for the child of God. In the book of Acts, not too long after Pentecost, when revival was still in its bloom and the spiritual thrust was so evident and people were aware of it, and young and old were turning to Christ by the thousands, and this was reality, not numerically. When you get to the last two verses of chapter 4, there's verses 36 and 37, the Spirit of the Lord had dealt so marvelously that now his effects of ministering the word were felt over in the island of Cyprus, and there was a man by the name of Barnabas. He so sold out to Jesus Christ that he sold out completely. He took all of his immense holdings, perhaps ranch lands and all of that, and he made disposition of it. And you know what he did with the revenue? He brought it to Jerusalem. And he went in the house of God where the believers were, and he laid all the revenue before God, and he said, God, you've been so good. Here's all that I am and have. And he spread it before the apostles for the distribution on the propagation of the gospel that others might be saved. Do you know what happened? When you get into chapter 5, which is just the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 5, the Holy Spirit says, now this is what Barnabas did. This is what a man of God did. This is what one who was really moved upon by the Spirit of God did. He just thought right and he did right. But look the effect that it had upon a couple of the outstanding members of the church in Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira. You know what they did? The first 11 verses tells us that those two outstanding religionists, husband and wife, got together. And they said to one another, look at how the disciples, the members, the Christians reacted to Barnabas selling his ranch lands and all that he had and bringing the revenue to the Lord to be used for the propagation of the gospel. Boy, didn't they admire him for doing that. And you can hear Ananias saying, Sapphira dear, we have more holdings than Barnabas ever dreamt of. We could just make disposition of a bit of our holdings and only bring half of the revenue to the Lord, and we'd still be able to bring more than Barnabas brought. And they conspired between themselves to do that. And the day arrived when Ananias went up to the church house, and he had that great bundle of cash to lay at the feet of the apostles for Jesus. And as he walked down that aisle with his offering, you know I love to go to the colored churches, these are black friends, and watch them take an offering. Have you ever been there? Well, here's the way they do it, you know. I used to have a theological school for colored people. And they clear the communion table of everything but a Bible. It's offering time. Why, they don't pass an offering plate, you know, to get an offering. You bring it. They'll start singing a hymn meaningfully. And everybody comes with his and her offering and puts it right there. Of course, if the pastor thinks it isn't what it ought to be, they'll sing the hymn all over again and then bring some more back, you know. And if it doesn't seem to be enough to pay all of the bills and to give him his salary, they'll sing it all over again. I've sat there, I thought, for 30 minutes waiting for them to conclude, but they're going to do it. Hey, that's an idea for you deacons, you know, if the going ever gets low financially around here. But here was Ananias with that bundle of cash. He brought it down. He got to the front pew. Peter was preaching. And Peter said, Ananias, why have you allowed Satan to put it into your hearts to the lie to the Holy Ghost? You're not slipping up on God's blind side. Ananias, God didn't tell you you had to sell some of your properties and bring half of it. It was in your hands to do with it as you wanted to do. But you and your wife have conspired to impress men instead of being honest with God. You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And he fell down dead. Peter said, some of you young men sitting back there on the rear, how about coming down here and taking this fellow out? Go out there and bury him. He's an enigma to the cause of Christ. 3 hours later, says verse 7. 3 hours later? Peter, how under the sun, how long do you preach? 3 hours later, he's still going, full steam. And Sapphira, she comes in. And you know, I suppose she had on one of those conspicuous hats. Maybe one of those conspicuous dresses. And she had a conspicuous swing about her. And maybe her long white gloves on, that as though to touch anything would contaminate her dainty flesh. And she wiggles down that aisle and she wants that front seat. She hasn't found her husband yet. She will very soon, but not in church. And Peter stopped her right there and said, Sapphira, how is it that you and your husband have conspired to lie to God? You're not dealing with men, you're dealing with God. And she gave up the ghost and fell dead. Just in time, those young fellows got back in the doors. And Peter said, take her out. Bury her too. Now this seems to be a severe penalty that God is levying upon these two. But it's just God's way of saying to you, dear child of God, you can't have secret sin in your life and get by with God. He's going to deal with you about it either right now or at that established day. Now there's another one in the Old Testament. Not only for Israel, but all these things happen unto them for examples to us. And this one is found in the book of Joshua. If you'd like to open your Bibles and just sort of hop, skip, and jump with me for a few chapters there, you'll see what I mean. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that God spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead, son. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, to the land which I do give to them. And they went across. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon under the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites under the great sea shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. What are you going to do, Joshua? 40 years ago, God said that to Moses back there at Kadesh Barnea. And Moses was very democratic in his procedure, so he sent the board of deacons over into the land and to spy out the land. When they came back, the majority of them said, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. The land's all that God said it was, but we are grasshoppers in their sight. We'd never live there 10 minutes. They'd take us for a cleaning. But there were two of them said, Moses, I think we ought to do what God said. But Moses took the majority rule, and he led the children of Israel in disobedience out into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years over a piece of ground that you and I could walk over calmly in 7 days. Shows you the confusion that we get in out of the will of God. And more than that, the desert floor was strewn by their bleached bones, and only their sons and daughters are standing with Joshua now when God says, arise, go over this Jordan into the land which I have promised to you. Did they go? Did Joshua go? Yes. Turn to chapter 3, verse 17. The last line of verse 17. And we're told all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Don't you know Joshua's glad that's in the divine record of his obedience to the Lord? He did what God told him to do. Let me ask you, have you done what God told you to do? Have you? Have you done what God told you to do? If you haven't, my friend, you won't have this in your record, that I was obedient to the Lord. But Joshua has it. I wouldn't want to fill the shoes of you people who live continuously belligerent and rebellious toward the will of God for your life. Oh no, come to the place of full commitment of that heart and life to Christ. It will be the best life. And you can't imagine the wonder of it until you do it. Now when you go over to chapter 6, they're over Jordan. They're in the land of Canaan, the place of God's choosing for them. Now they come up against the first big obstacle. When we get into the will and plan of God for our lives, we think that we're going to be exempt from every obstacle and every trial, but don't you believe it. There may be a lion's den for you. There may be a fiery furnace for you. But isn't it wonderful to take the lion's den and the fiery furnace when you have him in it with you? Rather than to take the wilderness wanderings without him. Well, here they come. And they're looking at a city they've read so much about and have been told so much about called Jericho, one of the seven wonders of the world, the walls of which were like the Great China Wall. And there they stood. And those Jerichoans were defiant of the movements of the children of Israel. And you read in verse 1 of chapter 6, now Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out and none came in. So Joshua backs off with his people, and he's getting his best soldiers together, and he's ready to marshal them for an onslaught against this big obstacle that stands in their path of progress. God says, Joshua, stop talking. Listen to me now. I want the people to march around these walls once every day. On the seventh day, I want them to march around seven times, and then the priests blow their trumpet and the people shout, and when you do it my way, the walls will come down. I'll bring them down for you. And they did just that. But when you get to verse 18, God says, now when those walls come down, you're going to see the glitter of gold, the glitter of silver. You're going to see beautiful clothing. But ye in any wise keep yourself from the accursed thing. I've cursed everything that's in this wicked city. It'll appeal to you. It'll look beautiful. It'll look appetizing to you. But I tell you, don't touch it. It's cursed by me. Now look at the last verse of that chapter, verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Yeah, isn't that great? But wait a moment. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Isn't this a strange contrast between one verse and the first verse of the next chapter? Verse 27 of chapter 6 and verse 1 of chapter 7. What a contrast. In one breath, God was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. But now God is angry with them all. Why? One man, Achan. That's all. Not the whole bunch. Not all the children of Israel had committed a trespass. The accursed thing. One. Not all of you. Maybe just one of you. Take it to heart. One. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, we're told that if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Talking about the church. Everybody in the church doesn't have to be a secret sinner. Just let one be there. And God will not show his hand of blessing, but he'll show his displeasure to that church because of one. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. You see, it's just like a false brick in a beautiful building. If just one of them is an ugly brick, it mars the whole building.
So among the people of God, when there's a husband or a daddy or a wife or a mother or a young man or a young lady that's entertaining secret sin in their thought life, you are hindering, you are hampering the work of God, and you are meriting the displeasure of the Lord, not upon yourself but upon the whole group. The whole body suffers. Oh, I wish I could get you to comprehend that. Look at the dealings of God with them, would you please? Unaware, Joshua, unaware that there was sin, secret sin, in the life of just one man in Israel. His own family didn't know about it. He attempted to do exploits for God. And so he sends some men of Israel, the choice soldiers, over against a little town called Ai, because it isn't as big as Jericho, and it wasn't walled up like Jericho was walled up. And he says, go over and take that obstacle. Get it out of the way so the children of God can progress in their advancement in the land. They went over there and they got licked within an inch of their lives. Some of them did get killed. They ran back to General Joshua so humiliated. And you know what Joshua did? Beginning at verse 6, we're told that he rent his clothes and he fell upon his face before the Lord. This is a humbling scene, isn't it? No doubt you've been there. When you thought you had arrived spiritually, all of a sudden you were defeated by some little something habit in your life or something else. And oh, how your heart was broken. Your children knew it. Everybody knew it. You're a Sunday school teacher. You're an officer of the church. You're a preacher. Now that everybody has seen you defeated by a little something, Ai. And do you know Joshua got the place where he even tried to blame God for this defeat? Look at verse 10. God's response to him is asserted. Get up! Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? You know what God is saying? Joshua, this is no time to pray.
Why not, Lord? We've just been defeated. We haven't had the move here in the land we wanted to have. Now what's wrong, Lord? We haven't had the revival that our hearts are craving and longing for when God moves in upon us. And we know this is a visitation from God. We don't want to eat. We don't want to drink. We don't want to move. We just want to expose ourselves to Him and love Him. Lord, You haven't moved in now. Why?
God said, stop praying. And you know, my friend, I think if there's going to be a revival today among the people of God, it's not going to come as a result of prayer anymore. Then progress in the land for Israel was not a result of prayer. God says, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Get up, get up, get up. Verse 11, why get up? Israel hath sinned. God knows that. So as long as there's secret sin in your life, there's no sense of this church praying. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, says the Bible.
Get up! You've got sin in your life. Well, then what do you want me to do, Lord? I thought we were supposed to pray.
Look at verse 13. Up, sanctify yourselves. You know what that expression means, particularly in this instance? Clean up. Get rid of the garbage. Sanctify yourself. Drop down about six lines, will you please, in verse 13? What does it say? If you don't, you'll never be able to stand before your enemies again. How do you want to be? Would you like to be a defeated Christian the rest of your days? Would you like for this church to be a defeated church, a defeated people before God? If you don't clean up your heart and life, you may be a secret sinner in your thought life, but if you don't take care of it, God says you'll never stand before your enemies again. You go down in defeat. Is God telling us the truth or is He not? How is it in your life? Don't you sense you're a defeated Christian? Oh, yes, Lord, I am. All right, He's saying, sanctify yourself. Clean up. Shovel out the garbage. Get that life squared off with me. If you don't, you'll never stand before your enemies again. Back up to verse 12 and drop down about five lines, if you will. If you don't, he says, you will never have my presence among you anymore. Now, it's bad to be a defeated Christian, but it's infinitely worse when you're deprived of his presence. So what do you suppose Joshua did? Beginning at verse 14, God says, Joshua, I want you to bring all the children of Israel, beginning tribe by tribe, family by family, household by household, until you have just searched them out and found where this secret sin is in somebody's life. Joshua calls them tribe by tribe, family by family, household by household. And when you get to verse 18 and 19, he has the household of Achan. Achan, particularly the head of his household, before him. And he says, my son, give glory to God. Confess now. And you know what he says in verse 20? I've sinned. Yeah, I've sinned. I saw a good Babylonian garment when the walls of Jericho came down, and I snuck it, took it. I saw 200 shekels of silver. I saw 50 shekels of gold, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. I took those. You say, well, Mr. Stewart, doesn't the Bible say if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Why did God go on and have Achan and his family killed? Oh, friend, you must understand that there's a vast difference, that is before God, between admitting something and confessing something. Admitting something is when you own up to it because you have to. But confessing your sin is something that's done voluntarily before God pushes you up against a wall. Before he pushes you in the corner, engineering circumstances that way. No, for you to admit something doesn't mean that God's going to forgive and cleanse you. It means that you're going to voluntarily come out to him and say humbly, and with all the excruciating agony of your soul, Lord, I'm guilty. I confess this sin to you. And you promised if I do, you'd be faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me. And then, oh, the sweet spirit of relief that replaces the inner guilt when you voluntarily confess. Achan didn't. He waited for that judgment day, and God, through Joshua, had to worm it out of him. And that was not confession, that was admittance. Verses 24 through 26, God says, Joshua, have the elders of Israel to go up to Achan's tent. I want him to bring him, his wife, his sons, his daughters, everything he has. I want you to put the bulldozers to work outside the camp of Israel. They'll dig a community grave. I want you to have the elders bring Achan and his family and all that he has done here, and I want the people of Israel to stone them to death and burn them with fire. Now, you know that your mind nor mine cannot conceive of the wonder of any of the acts of God, and I'm sure if you just allow your thoughts to run riot, you still wouldn't be able to do justice at really what happened and the tenseness of that hour. When Joshua, in obedience to God, commanded the elders of Israel to go to Achan's tent. What do you suppose happened around that place when the elders stood outside and said, Achan, it's time for the execution. Come on. He comes to the door of his tent. They said, come on, quickly. God is waiting. He can't be delayed. Achan stepped out and started walking behind them down the path. Then they called out, Mrs. Achan, you come too. And a few paces behind, wife starts. They call out, all of you boys, all of you girls, you come too. And here is Achan and his family forming a line, walking down that path through the camp of Israel. All of those youngsters, yesterday, everything was all right. They played ball. They had fun with their relatives, their uncles, their aunts, grandparents, and friends. But now they're watching the people as they walk among them, following the elders to their grave. Everybody's got rocks in their hands. And they have an expression of hatred. They have an expression of disdain and disgust and wrath. And those children, not understanding what it's all about, they follow Dad to their grave. Finally, they come across the camp of Israel to the outskirts, and there the community grave is already dug. God says, Joshua, have them stand on the brink of that grave there now, all of them. Father and mother, from the eldest to the youngest. And when I give you the signal, you have the people of Israel to stone them to death. And there they stood. One man out of that entire family knew why. We don't have any record that even his wife knew. She could have, but we don't have any record. We don't have any record that one child knew why Israel was turning on them and why God was going to execute wrath on them. Let's hear the signal. Joshua gives it, and the rocks begin to fly. What do you suppose that little girl did when she was hit in the head by the first rock? She ran for her mother, crying, Mommy, Mommy. What do you suppose that boy did down there at the end of the line? He ran and he buried his head in Daddy's tummy and he said, Daddy, help me, Daddy, Daddy, you can hear it. And you can see them breaking ranks, breaking line, breaking formation and gathering about Mother and Daddy for help and for security, but there is none now. And so far as that family is concerned, you don't have any record that those children, that family, ever knew why they had to go to a premature grave. But there was a daddy, so bigoted, so bold, so brazen, so controlled by pride, that he'd rather take his family into eternity than to be honest with God. Now, Mrs., God hasn't changed. And the human heart hasn't changed. If you have secret sin in your life, before God, you're not just going to merit the wrath and the anger and the displeasure of God upon your own life, but others are going to suffer with you. Oh, you don't believe that, do you? You'll believe it in every other area of life, but you wouldn't hear. Just because God is God. Let me tell you something. Suppose that you got angry at another man and you had a revolver in your hand and you pulled the trigger and took that man's life. Well, it isn't long if they continue the death penalty. It isn't long before you sit in the electric chair at McAllister and everybody for a few minutes feels sorry for you. I wonder who really does the suffering, the most suffering. Your old carcass is charred over there lying under 6 foot of sod, but here are all these children have to bear the stigma of a daddy who was a murderer all the days they live on earth. And a wife, tell me who suffered the most. Oh, believe me, the innocent suffer with the guilty, for the guilty by the guilty. I remind you, God said if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Oh, come, friend. Step on your pride. Step on that haughtiness, that intellectualism of yours. Step on it. Meet God this morning. Get right with God this morning with that secret light, that secret sin. Straighten it out, lest you have to take those children to a premature grave. His name is Achan. You know what that name means? Troubler. Israel never found out who the troubler was in the camp until the judgment day, when the rocks had to fly. And then the bodies burned. Maybe the church will never find out who the troubler is. Who is keeping the missionaries from being more successful for Christ on the field? Who it is that's keeping the church here at home from being more of a potent testimony for God than it is? But the judgment seat of Christ is coming. The judgment day will know who troubled the camp of the Lord. The last line of verse 26 says this happened in the Valley of Achor. We're closing. You know what the Valley of Achor is in there for? It has a particular meaning. You go over to the little prophecy of Hosea, not Isaiah, but Hosea, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and you'll discover that the Valley of Achor means the door of hope. When did God open the door of hope and blessing to Israel again? When they judged the secret sin in the camp. Husband, wife, family, do you know when God's going to open the door of blessing to your life again? When you take care of that secret sin. Oh God, help me and everyone in your divine presence to do it. That thought life, that secret life, that life that you deal with, not the outward appearance. Oh God, help us to straighten our lives out with Thee. Is there an unsaved daddy here this morning that will take a son to hell with him before he'd humble himself before God? Is there an unsaved mother here that would take her children to hell with her before she'd humble herself before God? Are there proud, arrogant young people here who are going to lead others to hell before they would humble themselves and come to Christ? Lord God, help them to see this is not a figment of imagination. This is divine revelation. Are there some believers here this morning? They're in the camp of believers. They're in the camp of the redeemed. But in their hearts there is secret sin. Lord, will it be that all the church will have to suffer because some believers are not right with Thee, yea, one believer? May this hour, these next 2 or 3 minutes, be the Valley of Achor, the door of hope. God, start blessing His people again because some of us got up from our seats, stepped on our pride, walked down this aisle, and said to our souls and to the God of eternal mercy, I will not in my stubbornness be responsible for any of my family or anybody else going to hell or dying a premature death. Jesus, I'm coming home. May there be many to leave their seats now and honor Thee. May the parents come first, Lord, and then watch their children gather about them instead of, like Achan, having to take his to the grave. I pray in the Savior's dear name.